Appreciate very much the fact that we have a good number here once again, and we have quite a few who have traveled a good distance to be with us this evening, dear friends from around the area here, as well as far away as Lubbock, I know, and maybe even further away than that. And we want you to know that it's a tremendous encouragement to each one of us that you've chosen to come and to be with us this evening. You know, as we consider what the Bible has to say concerning the issue of our salvation, we realize what a very important matter that it is. As a matter of fact, there could not be a more important thing that we could involve ourselves in this evening than to consider what is necessary for each one of us to do in order to be saved. As a matter of fact, as we begin this evening, I would simply ask the question of you. Hopefully you have brought something to take some notes on, or maybe you've got your smartphone or your tablet, and maybe you can just jot out a little note here. I don't need you to speak out, but I want to ask you, if you've been saved, I'd like for you to just make a note of what it was that you did in order to be saved. What exactly did you do when you were saved? Maybe you were just an infant, and your parents told you about when they had you baptized in some way, maybe an officiant sprinkled some water on your forehead, or maybe there was some other type of service that was held. Maybe you were at a denominational revival somewhere, and you were told to come forward and to accept Jesus into your heart as your personal Savior. Maybe you said a prayer with the pastor there and asked God, for the sake of Jesus Christ, to forgive you of your sins. You know, there's quite a number of different things that people do today in order to be saved. And I'm not sure what you did, but it is extremely important that you be aware of what you did in order to be saved. And I would expect that you're very familiar with the fact that in Romans chapter 10 and in verse 13, the Bible tells us that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, that's one that I think that most people are familiar with. And so I would expect that whatever it was that you did in order to be saved, it corresponded in some way, or at least you believe that it did, to Romans 10 and verse 13. Because we must call on the name of the Lord in order to be saved. I don't think that any of us would disagree with that. I'm just curious what you did. How exactly was that done in your case? Because what I want to do this evening is I want to take the time to go through the Bible and to see what God's Word has to say about that subject. As I said, there's not a more important thing that we could study than that. And it's important that we have very clear in our mind what we did in order to be saved, and then to compare that with what the Bible says about what is necessary to call on the name of the Lord. And I hope that you'd enter into that study with me at this time. As we begin the study, though, I want to mention to you that back when I first started preaching, probably within the first year that I was up here in Perryton, Texas, that would have been probably in the fall of 93, I remember a young man gave me a tract. The tract, religious tract, was being handed out by young people around the town, and it was a part of an evangelistic movement that one of the local denominations was having. And that tract was put out by a group called Evangelism Explosion, but it is used by many of the denominations. And the tract was asked some very good questions. And I want to share with you what this tract says about calling on the name of the Lord. And sometimes, let me just say this, sometimes people will say, well, Brett, you're putting that somebody else's tract up there, and I'm pretty sure that you don't necessarily agree with everything that's said in it. And just for clarity, I'll tell you right now, I don't agree with everything that's said in this tract. You might say, well, why are you putting it up there? Are you trying to embarrass people? Not by any means. I believe that this tract expresses as clearly and concisely what the majority of people in this country, probably in the world, denominationally, believe about calling on the name of the Lord. And instead of me trying to get you to believe what I say about what they believe, I'm going to share with you what they say about what they believe. And another point about this, too, is, you know, in Matthew chapter 7 and in verse 12, whatever you would have men do unto you, do also unto them. It's the golden rule. I believe that. I practice it to the best of my ability. And I would that every preacher in every denomination in Amarillo would take every one of your tracts that you might have here and share them on their overhead with their congregation. Wouldn't that be wonderful? They'd be preaching the truth. I wish they would take every chart that I present here this week and put it on their overhead next Sunday or for the next several weeks. I don't care if they disagree with it. I don't care if they review it. If they put these charts up there, they'll be sharing the truth with people. And they want people to see this tract. That's why they're handing it out. They would want you to see it. I'm not doing anything religiously unethical here by any means. So I want you to understand this is not intended to be combative in that particular sense, but in investigative. So as we look at this tract, it asks a very good question. Do you know for sure that you are going to be with God in heaven? Now, I don't have time to flip through every page of the tract, but I appreciate it goes on to talk about the best news in the world is the news of the gospel, which is so very true, that heaven is a free gift. It is the gift of eternal life. It cannot be earned. It is not deserved. I couldn't agree more with that. That man is a sinner and that man cannot save himself. I would say amen completely to that. It goes on to point out that God is merciful and that God is also just, and therefore he must punish sin. And that Jesus Christ is the answer to this problem. And that the only way to be able to receive that gift of eternal life is, first of all, through faith. And the tract even points out this is not just mere mental assent, which I appreciate. It also talks about the fact that we must repent. And then it tells us that if you would like to receive the gift of eternal life, because this is such an important matter, let's clarify what it involves. You've got to transfer your trust from what you've been doing to what Christ has done for you on the cross. Now, make note of this next point, because this really expresses the idea that is commonly held about receiving, or rather of calling on the name of the Lord and being saved. They say it means next that you receive the resurrected living Christ into your life as Savior. And Revelation 3 and verse 20 is quoted. We'll examine that passage in a moment. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, the tract author puts in, at the door of your life. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him. The tract goes on to say it means further that you receive Jesus Christ into your life as Lord. Talks about the fact that Jesus wants to be Lord in our hearts. It means finally that you repent of your sins. And that means you're willing to turn away from anything you've been doing that is not pleasing to him and follow him. Now, if this is what you really want, now let's pay particular attention now. If this is what you really want, you can go to God in prayer right where you are. You can receive his gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ right now. Romans 10, verse 10 is quoted, with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Then verse 13, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So this passage is referenced in regard to going to God in prayer in order to receive this gift of eternal life. If you want to receive the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ, then call on him, asking him for this gift right now. Here's a suggested prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, I know I'm a sinner and do not deserve eternal life, but I believe you died and rose from the grave to purchase a place in heaven for me. Lord Jesus, come into my life, take control of my life, forgive my sins, and save me. I repent of my sins and now place my trust in you for my salvation. I accept the free gift of eternal life. Now the tract goes on to say, if this prayer is a sincere desire of your heart, look at what Jesus promises to those who believe in him. John 6:47, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Welcome to God's family. I want you to notice that this tract has told us that if we will believe and we will repent, and then if we will pray to God, and in praying to God, we're calling on his name, we ask him to forgive us of our sins, we receive Jesus into our heart, then in doing that, we believe and we call on the name of the Lord through prayer, we are saved. Speak about the fact that today is your that we've been accepted into God's family. We have received the gift of eternal life. John 1 and verse 12 is quoted. As many as received him, to them he gave right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Today is your spiritual birthday. John 1 and 13 is quoted. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, I want you to note that in this according to this tract, that believing in Christ, repenting of our sins, and praying to God for forgiveness, that in doing that, we are calling on the name of the Lord in that prayer, and we are born again. Now, if that's not accurate, then I didn't understand this tract at all. And this tract is not complicated. It is very well written as far as communicating what they believe about what it takes to be saved. And they're telling us that in praying that prayer, we're calling on the name of the Lord, and by faith and by repentance and by means of that prayer, that we are born again. Now, as I said before, I don't believe that this is what the Bible teaches about calling on the name of the Lord. I'm not trying to be ugly. I'm not trying to be rude. I simply want you to investigate with me, because if I haven't called on the name of the Lord, I'm not saved. And if you haven't called on the name of the Lord, you're not saved. And if we have done something that we believed was calling on the name of the Lord, but it wasn't, then we haven't called on the name of the Lord. It's that simple. Let's investigate this. Let's see what the Bible has to say about calling on the name of the Lord. As a matter of fact, this idea of praying to God for forgiveness, being calling on the name of the Lord, many times that's referred to as the sinner's prayer. Maybe you've heard that term used before. And let's see if the idea of the sinner's prayer, or of praying to God in order to call on Him, let's see if that's authorized in Scripture. One of the first passages that would be suggested or given to us in order to advocate or to try to validate this sinner's prayer would be in the book of Luke, in Luke chapter 18. And I'd like you to turn there with me if you would. And I want to begin back in verse 9. In Luke chapter 18 and in verse 9. In Luke 18 and verse 9, the record says, "Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." Verse 10, "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector." Verse 11, "The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess.'" Verse 13. "And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" Jesus says in verse 14, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Now, someone might look at this passage and they would say, "Well, Brett, there it is. There's the sinner's prayer. This tax collector was a sinner. He offered a prayer to God, and Jesus said he went down to his house justified. There it is right there." Well, let's look at this and see if that's what it's communicating to us. First of all, I want to ask you, what was Jesus trying to teach in this parable? Was Jesus trying to teach what an alien sinner, someone outside of Christ, needs to do in order to be saved? Look back at verse 9. In verse 9, the Bible tells us that this was a parable. Jesus was teaching this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Friends, the point of the prayer, this tax collector's prayer, what was the point of giving us that prayer? It was to show us his recognition of the need of forgiveness. That's something that the Pharisee didn't have. That's what Jesus was dealing with. The Jews didn't believe that they needed a Savior. They didn't believe that they needed God's grace. And he taught this parable to them so that they would understand that sinners and tax collectors came to him recognizing their need of salvation, and the Jews, at least the rulers of the Jews, did not in many cases. Brethren, until we begin at that point, we'll get no further. That's why in the Beatitudes, the very first one, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Until we have that impoverishment of spirit, we recognize our need for salvation, we won't take another step further. We'll never be saved. This parable is not to tell us all that we must do in order to be saved, but it is to emphasize that we cannot trust in ourselves in order to be saved. We cannot earn our salvation. We've got to appeal and fall before Jesus to receive that. I want to tell you another thing about this parable. It's dealing with two men that were under the law of Moses. This tax collector who prayed to God, God be merciful to me, a sinner, who went down to his house justified, he was under the law of Moses. He was not under the law of Christ that was enacted at the death of Jesus. He lived under a completely different law for a completely different nation. So this man, being a Jew, would have entered into a covenant relationship with God when he was circumcised at just a few days old. Now, if we're talking about what a person must do in order to be forgiven, who's already in a covenant relationship with God, 1 John chapter 1 and verses 7 and 9 would tell us. Yes, a person who's already in Christ, in a covenant relationship with God, who's already obeyed the gospel, who's already called on the name of the Lord, that person need only pray to God and acknowledge their sin, repent of it, and they'll be forgiven. But that's not what we're asking tonight. We want to know, what must a person do who's not in a covenant relationship with God? Someone who's outside of Christ. And I'll tell you another thing is, we don't even have the totality of his obedience here. Leviticus chapter 4 tells us in verse 27 and verse 28 and verse 35 that when a person committed sin, that they had to bring a sacrifice before they were forgiven. That's the law that this man lived under. You say, well, it doesn't say anything about that. Exactly. Because the point was not to tell us everything the man did to be forgiven. And the point was only to tell us that here's the distinction between the two. One recognizes need of forgiveness and the other one didn't. If his point would have been to tell us everything a man needed to do under the law of Moses to be forgiven, we would have had a much longer story there. But that was not the point at all. We are not under the same law that these men are under. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, Jesus took that law, the law of Moses, the law that these men were under, he took that law out of the way. It was abolished. It was nailed to the cross. And he brought in a new law that we are under today. And it does not tell us that we must be circumcised. It does not tell us that we have to offer animal sacrifice or grain offerings or observe the Sabbath. It is a completely different law. Colossians chapter 2 deals with that thoroughly, as well as the book of Hebrews. But let us just note that this is not an example of the sinner's prayer. Not an example of calling on the name of the Lord for the forgiveness of sins by means of a prayer. But there was another passage that was quoted in this tract and often turned to, and that's in John chapter 1 and in verse 12. I'd like for you to turn over there with me if you would. John chapter 1 and verse 12. I actually would like to begin in verse 11. John chapter 1, we'll begin reading in verse 11 to take in the context. The scripture says, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Speaking about Jesus, the Word manifest in the flesh, came to his own, the Jews. And his own, the nation of the Jews, did not receive him. That's what it's saying here. Now verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Verse 13. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Someone says, all right, Brett, maybe Luke 18 is dealing with something different. But John chapter 1 and verse 12, is clearly talking about what we must do in order to be children of God. And it says that all we've got to do is receive him. And that's what the tract was saying. Receive Jesus into your heart as your personal Savior. And as long as you're willing to do that, you'll become a child of God and you'll be saved from your sins. Well, once again, let's see. Is that what this verse is teaching? Look here again at the context. He says in verse 11, he says, he came to his own did not receive him. Now in verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Look at it this way. To them. He gave right to become children of God. Them who? As many as received him. That's who he gave right to become children of God. But the sentence does not stop at the end of verse 12. As you read there, he says, to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, comma, to those who believe in his name. You say, okay, there it is. So they received him and they believed. That's what the tract teaches, but the sentence doesn't stop there. He says that those who receive him are those who believe in his name and who were born, what? Not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Here's the question. What does it mean to receive Him? Most of our friends will tell us, and maybe you've been told, that to receive Jesus simply means to receive Him into your heart as your personal Savior. Maybe pray this prayer, asking God forgiveness for Christ's sake, to take away your sins, and that in doing that, you've received Jesus. Is that what this verse is saying? This verse says that receiving Him is to believe in His name and to be born of God. Now, I think that we all know what it means to believe, to put our trust in Him, to believe in Him as the Son of God, to trust in Him as our only Savior. We would be in agreement on that. What does it mean to be born of God? Well, let's stay here in the book of John. And I would suggest to you that being born of God is equivalent to being born again, to being born of water and of the Spirit. Notice it with me over in John chapter 3. Let's turn just a couple of chapters over, John chapter 3. And I want you to notice with me there. He says in verse 3, John chapter 3 and in verse 3, Jesus answered, He's speaking to Nicodemus, and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Being born of God is being born again. Being born again is being born of God. We're not talking about two births. That would have three births. There'd be a physical birth, and then there'd be a born again, and then there'd be a born of God. I want to know what's the difference in those two. I think that most of us know there's no difference. Being born again is to be born of God. But what does it mean to be born again? He says in verse 5, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now there is absolutely no doubt that being born of water and the Spirit is equivalent to being born again. Because both of them make it possible to see or to enter the kingdom of God. And Jesus is simply emphasizing by saying the same thing two different ways. They're equivalent to one another. Two things equal to the same thing are equal to one another, right? Whether you're saying 4 plus 1 or 3 plus 2. Two things equal to the same thing are equal to one another. And being born again is to be born of water and of the Spirit. So when He says that those who received Him are those who believe in His name, and those who were born of God, He's saying it's those who are born of water and the Spirit. But what does that mean? Well, let's begin with being born of the Spirit. What does it mean to be born of the Spirit? Well, I want you to notice a few other places where the Bible talks about being born again. And it has to do with the work of the Holy Spirit. In the book of James, in chapter 1 and in verse 18, we're going to see that being born of the Spirit is equivalent to being begotten or born through the word of truth. Remember Ephesians? In Ephesians chapter 6 and in verse 17, he tells us that the word of God is the sword of the Spirit. He's telling us that the word is the instrument that the Spirit uses. It is the instrument through which the Holy Spirit operates. And what is that? It is the word of God, the sword of the Spirit. So here in James chapter 1 and in verse 18, the record says, "Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures." That's the New King James translation. And I want you to notice that phrase, "Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth." The King James Version uses the word beget. "Of His own will begat He us." So being brought forth is the same as being begotten. That word begat, or begotten by, that is a part of the process of any birth. I was begotten by Tom Holdwin, my father. You were begotten by your father. And there's not a person living in this building that was not begotten by their father, born of their mother. There are two different parts in this process of birth. And it is the Father that begets. And here, remember, Jesus was begotten of the Holy Spirit? That wasn't Mary's work. That was God's work. How was that seed of life put there in Mary? She wondered that. She had not known a man. She was a virgin. And she was told that what is in you is begotten of the Holy Spirit. So when we're looking at the fact that he says, of his own will begat he us, he's talking about the work of a father in that birth. And he says that it is with the word of truth. Now, hold that thought. You remember in Mark chapter 4 and in verse 14, the sower, he goes out and sows the seed, and then we have the different types of ground. What does he say in verse 14? The sower sows the word. The word is the seed. Yeah, Luke chapter 8. In Luke's account, he says that the word is the seed of the kingdom. So we've got Jesus telling us that the word is metaphorically a seed, and then James is telling us by inspiration that it is the word of truth by which God has begotten us. Once again, the seed of life. And it is the sword of the Spirit. That's what it means to be born of the Spirit. But look also in 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 22, he says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Verse 23, having been born again. There we are. That's what we've been looking for. Jesus said, except a man is born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God, right? And then he said that being born again is to be born of water and the Spirit. Now, Peter, by inspiration of God, says that we've been born again, not of corruptible what? Seed, but of incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. The Word of God is referred to as seed, incorruptible seed. He says that we've been born again through or by means of that. Ladies and gentlemen, the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. We are begotten by or through the Word of God. We are begotten by the Holy Spirit when we are begotten by the Word of God, which is that seed. I was begotten by my Father by means of the seed of life. And everyone who was ever born was. And so that's what he's telling us. He's using a physical thing to teach a spiritual lesson. But what we're seeing here is that being born of the Spirit is to be born or begotten of the Word. But what is it to be born of water? What exactly does that mean when he says we must be born of water and of the Spirit? Well, I want to tell you that the only water that you'll read about in the New Testament that has anything to do with being born again or made new is water baptism. Now, I know a lot of our friends will say, no, you've got that wrong, Brett. In John chapter 3, when Jesus said that we must be born of water and the Spirit, the water there, that is the physical birth. He's saying we've got to be born physically and then born spiritually. Born of water and of the Spirit, born physically and born spiritually. Well, why would he call it born of water? They say, oh, well, haven't you ever heard of that? You know, a mother's water breaks before a baby is born? Yeah, I've heard of that. We had three kids, and that happened with my wife. And I'll tell you something. I don't know if you know this, but that's not water. And when the Holy Spirit says water, I'm pretty sure He means water. When Jesus turned water to wine, can I trust that the Holy Spirit knows the difference between water and grape juice? Or when he says water, is it just any fluid? Because that's not water that occurs at the birth. It's amniotic fluid. Now, it might be a fluid, but all fluids are not H2O, are they? The Holy Spirit knows the difference between water and amniotic fluid, just like he knows the difference between water and grape juice. No, my friends, the water in the new birth is not physical birth. It's water. And the water that we read about, for instance, notice with me in Acts chapter 10, in verses 47 through 48, Peter in the household of Cornelius said, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Baptism in the name of the Lord is water baptism. Water baptism. That's the water that we read about in the New Testament. When Jesus says we have to be born of water and the Spirit, let's start looking for water, and here's where we get to. That is the water that's involved in the new birth. But that's not all. I want you to notice also that when we think about this issue of being born of water and that being connected to water baptism, the Bible also speaks about baptism, water baptism, being connected with newness of life, with being made sons of God. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk out in newness of life. He's talking about the new birth. We're born again. That's the newness of life. When does it occur? In water baptism. But that's not all. Look in Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 3, he says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, you remember back in John chapter 1, he said in verse 12, to those who received Him, as many as received Him, to them He gave right to become what? Children of God. Here he says, you are all sons of God, which is equivalent to being children of God. You are all sons of God, how? Through faith in Christ Jesus. But look at verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Sons of God, how? Through faith and through baptism. Look at it this way. He says, you are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 27. For. You see that word for? That is the Greek word gar. It assigns a reason for something. We have the word for in Acts 2:38, but it's not the Greek word gar. It's the word eis or eis. It means into or unto. But here the English word for, it's the way we usually use the word for. It means because. He says you are sons of God through faith, because you were baptized into Christ and thus have put on Christ. He says the reason that we're sons of God through faith is because we were baptized into Christ. Are you looking at that verse? Friend, you need to highlight that, circle it, underline it. It needs to have a flashing sign on it. You need to come to terms with this fact. He is telling us that you are sons of God through faith because you were baptized into Christ and thus have put on Christ. Now, if that is true, and it is, if it is true that you are because you were, it is just as true, follow me, if it is true that you are because you were, it is just as true that you are not sons of God through faith because you were not baptized into Christ and thus have not put on Christ. I don't know if there's any English teachers in the room, and I'm not an English expert, but I'm pretty sure that that will hold true in our language, in any language. In any language, if it is true that you are because you were, then it is just as true that you are not because you were not. As long as you're looking at the equivalent. Tell you what, friends, there's no way around that. There's no wiggle room at all. Have you considered the power of this passage? And do you know what it's about? Do you know what he's talking about? He's talking about becoming children of God. He's saying, here's how you become children of God. Wow! That is in complete harmony with everything we've been looking at that says that we are born again, or that we're going to walk in newness of life as a result of baptism. That we are born again through baptism and become children of God. And that's exactly what Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27 are saying. So what I want you to recognize is that when we look at John chapter 1 in verses 11 through 13, he is talking about the fact that we must receive Him, but he tells us how we receive Him. And John is telling us by inspiration that those who receive Him are those who believe in His name and were born of God. And that those who are born of God are those who are born again. Those who are born again are those who are born of water and of the Spirit. And that being born of water is water baptism. So what does that mean? It means to receive Him is to believe in His name and to be baptized. You know, that says exactly the same thing that Mark 16:16 says. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Oh yeah. John 1 verses 12 and 13, I believe every word of it. But what we've got to do is we've got to look at it and understand what he's actually saying to us. We can't just skim the surface and find what we want him to say. We've got to look and see what is he actually saying. And he's telling us that this is what we must do in order to become children of God. One more passage I want to look at along this line, and then we're going to move on to a point on calling on the name of the Lord. Revelation 3 and verse 20 is another passage that's often turned to. Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me." Obviously, Jesus is making an appeal to open a door, metaphorically. Someone says, "Well, there it is, Brad. All we've got to do is open the door of our heart, receive him into our heart as our personal Savior, and we'll be saved." Well, we've already seen that Luke 18 doesn't teach that. We've clearly seen that John chapter 1 and verse 12 doesn't teach that. What about this verse? Well, let's see. Is this passage talking about what a person outside of Christ needs to do to come into Christ or to be saved? Look back with me in Revelation chapter 1. And in verse 11, we see that the words here are addressed to the church. Jesus said, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write the book and send it where? To the seven churches, which are in Asia." Verse 14, right in the immediate context. "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, write." So what we have here in Revelation, when he talks about the fact that he's appealing to them to open that door, he's writing this to a church. Verse 22, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." You say, all right, well, what's the point of that? The church is the body of the saved. If he's writing, if he said that to the church, he's saying that to people who've already been saved. I'm not saying that they're in a saved condition at this point. And that gets into once saved, always saved, and that would be another topic. But what I am saying is that he is writing to people who at least have called on the name of the Lord. Acts 2 and verse 47. "The Lord added to the church those who were being saved." The church is composed of the saved. And Christians, that's what the church is made up of. They're not the subject of our investigation tonight. We want to know what someone who is an alien sinner, alien meaning outside of Christ, foreign to the covenant of Jesus Christ. They are not a Christian yet. What must they do in order to be saved? And this passage does not pertain to that. So I want you to consider with me, there is no doubt that Romans chapter 10 says in verse 13, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." But you might be saying, well, Brett, if those passages don't teach that we accept Jesus into our heart as our personal Savior, and there's not a passage that teaches that we pray to God to call on his name, then what does it mean? That's a good question. And I hope you're asking that now if you did something like what this tract said in order to call on the name of the Lord. You know, the psalmist has something to say about this. What does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? In the 145th Psalm, and in verse 18, the psalmist says, "The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth." Do you know what is implied there? There is a false way to call upon God. And I want to tell you that is being done again and again and again in the religious world today. And it has been for centuries. And the psalmist is giving us this exhortation. He's telling us that we must call upon the Lord in truth. And when we do that, we'll receive the reward. He will be near us. So when we look at this phrase, "whoever calls on the name of the Lord," what does it mean? You see that phrase, "call upon" or "calling on"? That is a translation of one Greek word. The Greek word is epikaleo. And epikaleo means to call upon, to invoke, to call upon for oneself, in one's behalf, anyone as a helper, to appeal to one or make an appeal to. That's according to Thayer's lexicon. Now, I've highlighted the fact that Thayer says that epikaleo does mean to call upon. It means, though, to appeal to or to make an appeal to. Here's where we have a problem. Is that when we see the phrase "call" or "call upon," we immediately think verbal. We think that has to be something verbal because in our minds, the way that we use the word call in our vernacular is a verbal type of a calling. That we say something, that we make some noise, that we cry out. Maybe there's a cheer captain that calls out to the crowd and there's something that's said back. But it's usually a verbal thing. And so this is what most people say. Well, if it's not praying, what is it? Because call upon, that's got to be verbal. Well, first of all, stay with me. This word means to appeal to. And we find it translated that way a number of times. First of all, in Acts 2 and in verse 21, we find epikaleo, where Peter, on the day of Pentecost, said that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. There it is. But then in Acts 25 and in verse 11, we read about the Apostle Paul, and he said, I appeal to Caesar. There's the word epikaleo. In chapter 25 and in verse 12, you have appealed, epikaleo, to Caesar. In verse 21, when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, the same word. And in verse 25, he himself had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him. So what I want you to realize is that this word means to call upon, or it means to appeal to invoke. And in the case of salvation, it means to invoke or appeal to God's authority. That's what the name of the Lord is. Whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord. That's God's authority. It is to invoke or appeal to God's authority, seeking His blessings, specifically the forgiveness of sins. And so we say, well, what exactly is involved in that? What does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? How do we invoke or appeal to God's authority? Let's look here at our text in Romans chapter 10. And I want you to turn there. And I want you to first of all, mark chapter 16. That's kind of difficult. Mark. Place a marker there in Mark chapter 16. We're going to compare two passages of Scripture. Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. Just put your ribbon marker there, or a stubby little finger, or something. Just hold your place so that we can turn right back there. Now let's turn back to Romans chapter 10. And let's notice what the Lord to the Apostle Paul said. In Romans chapter 10 and in verse 13 through 15, he says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He goes on then, and he says in verse 14, how then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Now you notice how Romans 10, Paul argues it in reverse order. He says that we've got to call on the name of the Lord in order to be saved. But then he reasons in reverse. But how are they going to call on Him if they haven't believed in Him? Well, that's a good point. It's a rhetorical question. They can't. And then he says, and how are they going to believe if they haven't heard the gospel, the good news of who He is and what He's done? Well, another good point. That's true. You can't. And he says, and how are they going to hear the gospel without someone to preach it to them? And of course, he goes on in verse 15 and says, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. And then he talks in verse 16 about obeying that gospel. But I want to just stay right here and to see, let's take what Paul said. Obviously, a person must do in order to be saved. I don't think anybody would agree with or disagree with that. Now, that place you had marked, Mark 16, we're going to see a perfect parallel of Scripture in Mark 16. Beginning in verse 15, Jesus said, go into all the world, notice it, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Verse 16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. You see the phrase shall be saved there in Mark 16, verse 16? It is the same phrase, word for word, as it is in Romans 10 and verse 13, shall be saved. And what we have in the words of Jesus is the gospel must be preached, and he who believes it and is baptized shall be saved. And Paul, by inspiration of the Lord, says whoever hears the gospel preached and believes it and calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You know, we said earlier that two things equal to the same thing are equal to one another. This is not complicated. The kids here can understand this. When you say that whoever hears the gospel, believes it, and calls on the name of the Lord should be saved, and then another time, if Kyle were to stand up here and say, whoever hears the gospel, believes it, and is baptized shall be saved, being baptized and calling on the name of the Lord, they must be the same thing. Yes, they are. You say, wait a minute. Calling on the name of the Lord, I thought we were talking about saying something, about appealing to God, about praying to Him, and you're telling me that it's done through baptism? Look, all I'm doing is letting the Scriptures speak for themselves. That's what we need to do more of. We need to let the Bible be its own commentary, be its own dictionary. We're just going Scripture to Scripture, and this clearly shows that calling on the name of the Lord is equivalent to being baptized. But you know, if Paul wrote in Romans 10 and verse 13 that whoever calls on the name of the Lord should be saved, we ought to be able to look and see what Paul did and find out what that is, right? I mean, if Paul said that whoever calls on the name of the Lord should be saved, surely he did it. Let's see what Paul did. Look in Acts chapter 9. You turn over to Acts chapter 9 and notice in Paul's conversion, Paul was on that road to Damascus, and on that road to Damascus, he saw a vision. In Acts chapter 9 and in verse 3, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then also he saw another vision. In verse 12, after he had gone to the house where he stayed, it says, and in a vision, he seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. I just want you to notice that in his conversion, he saw a vision. I'm not saying that was necessary, but I'm just saying that was certainly necessary for him to be an apostle. But it was not necessary for his conversion. But we're just going to allow, here are the elements that we see in his conversion. He saw a vision. He heard the Lord speak directly to him. In verse 4, Jesus spoke to him. He said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul spoke directly to the Lord and believed in Jesus. Look in verse 5 through 6. Saul said, who are you, Lord? And Jesus replied, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. How did Saul respond to that? He knew the Lord was speaking to him, but he didn't know who it was. He said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus. Can you imagine the chill, the shiver that went up his spine when he heard those words? He had been giving every ounce of his passion and energy to killing and persecuting anyone who named the name of Jesus Christ that he could get his hands on. The Lord spoke to him and he said, who are you? And the Lord said, I am Jesus. And he responded, Lord, what do you want me to do? In response to Jesus being revealed as the Lord, he revealed his belief in Jesus by calling him Lord and asking, what do you want me to do? I want to tell you something else. We see that Saul repented of his sins, and that's manifest in the fact that he was so filled with godly sorrow, which leads to repentance, and I believe that this is the fruit of repentance. He would not eat for 3 days. We see that in verse 9. He was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. But you know what else? He prayed for 3 days. Verse 11. The Lord said to Ananias, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. Now what I want you to notice is that we've got a man who's done all of these things right here. He's done all of this. I want to challenge you. Go ask, maybe you've got a friend who's a denominational preacher. Maybe it's where you worship. Maybe it's where your family or your friends go to church. Just set up a study with them and give them a hypothetical. Let's say I've got a friend. I'm not going to say who it is. But someone that I know, and they saw this vision. And I've never experienced that, but they saw something that It was clearly miraculous. And at that point, the Lord spoke directly to them. And then they spoke directly to the Lord. And this person, they believed in Jesus as the Lord. They repented of their sins. And they prayed to Him. Is that person saved? You know, according to that tract. And I just about guarantee you that every preacher in town would say, oh, absolutely. Absolutely. If that person believed and they repented and they prayed to God, oh, yes, that person is saved. But Saul wasn't. Because in verse 6, Jesus said, arise. Remember, He said, Lord, what do You want me to do? And the Lord said, arise and go into the city, and it will be told you what you must do. What you must do. And at the point that Saul had done all of this, he still hadn't been told what he must do. What was Saul asking for? What was he praying for? Why was it that he couldn't eat or drink? What was the greatest craving and feeling within Saul at this point? I want to tell you, it is absolutely clear. It was that desire for the forgiveness of sins. He was convicted and cut to the heart. He wanted to be right with God. That's what he was seeking. And that's what he was going to be told, what he must do in order to have. What was he told? Accept Jesus into your heart as your personal Savior? No, when we are given the rest of the story in Acts chapter 22 and in verse 16, Ananias went in and told him what he must do. He said, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Ananias said that when Saul was baptized, he would be calling on the name of the Lord. Ananias said, the Lord told Ananias what to say, and he said that being baptized was calling on the name of the Lord. That is in perfect harmony with what we just saw in Romans 10, in verses 13, and in Mark 16, and in verse 15 through 16. Again, baptism is equivalent with calling on the name of the Lord. He said, I see it, but I'm still struggling with it. That's all right. Let's keep working through this. I know you can see that. I mean, all we're doing is saying, what does the Bible say? This isn't what I say. This is what the Bible says. You know, there's another place where this phrase is used. Romans 10:13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord should be saved. But you know, it's also said in Acts 2 and verse 21 on the day of Pentecost. Peter said it. And in Acts chapter 2, I want you to notice that Peter said in verse 21, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He said, this is what was prophesied by Joel, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord should be saved. Then beginning in verse 22, he starts to tell them who the Lord is that they must call upon. And he revealed to them that it was Jesus whom they had murdered. These people are convicted. I mean to the core. They were pricked in their hearts. And so in verse 37, they asked Peter, what shall we do? I want to ask you something. What were they asking? Sometimes we are told by our friends that what Peter told them in verse 38, Peter was telling them what to do because they were already saved. He was telling them what they needed to do because they were already saved. Is that what they were asking? Were these Jews who were cut to the heart and filled with guilt, were they saying, well, Peter, what do we need to do since we're already saved? Since we murdered Jesus? They knew they were lost. Their question in verse 37 is, what shall we do in order to call on the name of the Lord who we killed? Fortunately, Peter revealed to them that he had been raised from the dead. He was living and at the right hand of God. Their question pertained to how they needed to call on the name of the Lord. Now I want you to notice, first of all, what Peter didn't tell them. Peter did not tell them to accept Jesus into their heart as their personal Savior. Look at verse 38. No, nowhere in there. Even through the rest of the chapter. Matter of fact, you'll never find anyone told that in the New Testament. He didn't tell them to pray for salvation. It's not there. And again, you'll never find anyone told that in the New Testament in order to be saved or to be in Christ, someone who's outside of Christ. You know what Peter told him? Verse 38, Peter told him to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. That's interesting. Peter told them that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The people were cut to the heart and they asked him, how do we do that? How do we call on the name of the Lord? And Peter said, repent and be baptized. Perfect harmony with Acts 22, verse 16, and every other passage that we've looked at. But one more. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. In 1 Peter chapter 3, I think it becomes absolutely clear. In 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 20, Peter is talking about the salvation of Noah and his family. And he says that while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. Eight souls were saved through water. Now look at verse 21. There is also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 3 and verse 21 tells us clearly that baptism saves us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the point there is, were Jesus not raised, baptism would be meaningless. Amen. No doubting that. But because Jesus was raised, we can be raised together with Him. Romans chapter 6 and verse 4 and 5. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12 and 13. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 5 and following, all the way down through verse 10, including verses 8 and 9. We are raised up together with Christ because He was raised. We can be raised, and we're raised in baptism. Baptism doth also now save us, the King James Version says. What's interesting, though, is the parenthetical statement. He says there is an antitype which now saves us, baptism. And then parenthetically he says, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but, he's saying, it's not because this is just an outward washing like the priest would do. But he says that this baptism saves us because it is what? Well, the New King James and the King James says it is the answer of a good conscience toward God. And I'll tell you that in our current vernacular, that's an unfortunate translation. Because we never use the word answer in the way that this Greek word was meant. Because the Greek word that is used here is a word, epeirotema, and Vine says it is not, as in the King James Version, an answer. It was used by the Greeks in a legal sense as a demand or appeal. Baptism is therefore the ground of an appeal by a good conscience against wrongdoing. Now let me just say, in defense of the King James Version and the New King James, which I believe are incredibly accurate, when the King James Version was translated, the word answer was used in that way, in the English. They used the word answer as a legal appeal. We don't use it that way today. So it seems meaningless to us, but it was an accurate translation when that translation was made. But what I want us to see is that the lexicographers say that the word epeirotema means an appeal. Interestingly, the New American Standard Version, if you're using that, you turn there, you'll notice that it says that it is an appeal to God. It translates it very well. As a matter of fact, Art and Gingrich, in their very reliable lexicon, they say that epeirotema is a formal request, an appeal to God for a clear conscience. Now, let's backtrack. You remember call upon? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord should be saved. You remember that phrase call upon? Epikaleo, what did it mean? An appeal. To call on the name of the Lord, whoever calls on the name of the Lord or appeals to the name of the Lord shall be saved. And 1 Peter 3:21 says that baptism is not a physical washing, it is an appeal to God. And that's why we find in Acts 22:16 that Saul would be baptized calling on the name of the Lord. Because that baptism was an appeal to the authority of God for the forgiveness of sins. That's what he's revealing here. 1 Peter 3:21 makes it crystal clear. And you say, well, Brett, it's hard for me to gee-haw this idea of an appeal without it being verbal. Well, I want to tell you, I think that we can understand this. We probably do this regularly, or at least in some area of our lives. Here's an illustration. When I was just a little boy, and I don't remember how young I was, but I was surely too young to be accountable or guilty of anything, but I was at church one Sunday evening, and the preacher's son, you know how preacher's kids are. The preacher's son was a good bit older than me. Sorry about that, Rachel. The preacher's son was a good bit older than me, and he said, "Hey, Brett, I want to show you something back here." Well, he was older than me. He was so cool. I wanted to do whatever he did. And he took me in that room back there by the baptistry where they prepare the Lord's Supper. And they had already taken all the plates back there. Church was over. And let me just point out that we lived well out in the country, outside of Oklahoma City. It was a good long drive home. And so when my dad made his brief greetings with everyone, or his farewells, and he made his way to the car, the rule was, you better keep an eye on Dad. I mean, peripheral vision all the time. Because when he made an exit, all the kids better be following him. When he got to the car, he better not have to come back in looking for a kid. Well, I got caught up in the moment. And this preacher's kid, he said, "Hey," he opened that place and look at that. He said, "You want to buy it?" I had always wanted a bite of that bread. My parents would pass it around me every time. And so just as I took that in my hand and took a bite and crumbs falling from my chin, my dad opened the door. I'd lost track of time. He had come back from the car. He had looked in the classrooms. He had looked in the bathrooms. He had looked everywhere. He finally looked back by the baptistry. By that time, there was smoke coming out of his ears. He grabbed me by the scruff of the neck and he dragged me out to the car and he said, "When we get home, I'm going to wear you out." Oh. I mean, I could barely breathe. And I got in that car and that long drive home. We even had to stop and my mom had to pick up a few groceries on the way. And I was just shaking. But what I want you to know is that I was appealing to my dad for forgiveness all the way home. And I didn't say a word. I sat back there by my annoying little sister and I didn't tease her. I smiled at her. I gave her whatever she wanted. I opened the door for my mom. I helped her carry the groceries in. You see, with my dad, you didn't appeal to him or get anywhere by talking. You appealed to him through obedience and submission. It was a silent act, but I was appealing to him. Now, everybody always asks, "Well, Brett, did you get a whipping?" Of course I did. He said I would, and I did. My point is that that's how I appealed to him. And the point that God's making is the way that we appeal to him is to manifest our faith in him. Remember Colossians 2 and verse 12? That we are buried with him in baptism through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. What's that saying? It's saying that the reason that I'm being buried in this water is because I believe that God raised Jesus and that he has the power to raise me. That's why I'm going into the water. That's why we find the Syrian captain, Naaman, dipped 7 times in the River Jordan. He knew there was no power in that river, but he believed that God had the power to cleanse him. And so when we are baptized, while we may not be speaking, we're appealing to God to forgive us because we are manifesting to him that we believe in his power. We believe in him and his son as our Savior. And that is the way that you appeal to God, my friends. I'm not saying that prayer does not have a place in the life of a Christian. Absolutely it does. But when the Bible is telling us that whoever calls on the name of the Lord should be saved, this is what it's talking about. So what we conclude from this study is that baptism in the name of the Lord is baptism authorized by Jesus. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. "All authority has been given unto me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." It's what he's authorized. And that baptism is an appeal by way of faithful obedience. When God says, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved," when I believe and I'm baptized, I'm appealing to God for that promise. And baptism is an act of faith in the working of God. We just talked about Colossians 2:12. Our friends often say, "Well, you're putting your faith in the water." They've never read Colossians 2 and verse 12. Baptism's not faith in the water, it's faith in the working of God. And we need to share that with them. And baptism is based upon faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why 1 Peter 3:21 says, "Baptism doth also now save us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." That's what it's all about. But what we've really concluded is that baptism in the name of Jesus Christ is calling on the name of the Lord. So my friend, when we began this study and you jotted down what you did in order to be saved, If you prayed the sinner's prayer in order to be saved, of which there is not one shred of Scripture to authorize that, and if you accepted Jesus into your heart as your personal Savior in order to be saved, of which there is no Scripture to validate such a thing, and if you believed that you were saved after believing and praying, and you wrote it down, that's why I asked you to write it down. I wanted you to be honest with yourself. What did you write down? Did you believe that you were saved at the point of receiving Jesus, believing in Him, and praying? Because if you did, then you were not calling on the name of the Lord for forgiveness when you were baptized. Here's my point. Many times when we go through a study like this, a person says, "Wow, the Bible does say that. Well, it's okay because I've been baptized." Well, not necessarily. Because if you were baptized as an outward sign of an inward grace, which is what practically all the denominations do, what that means is you weren't saved in baptism. You were saved at the point of faith and at the point of receiving Jesus into your heart. You were only baptized to show the world what's already been done. So if that's why you were baptized, you know as well as I do, you were not calling or appealing to God for salvation when you were baptized. You believed you already were. And the 145th Psalm in verse 18 says that God is near to those who call upon Him in truth. In truth. You know, just being baptized for immersion's sake is not what we're talking about. You know, I was baptized countless times before I was baptized in the name of Jesus. I was. I was baptized as a little bitty kid. I said, "Brent, what kind of parents do you have?" It wasn't my parents, it was my brothers. I had two older brothers and they were mean, and every time we'd go swimming, they'd dunk me under the water. I mean, that's what baptism means. It's an immersion. It is to dip or to immerse. And they were good at it. And they would hold me under a long time. But you know, while I might have been calling on God for salvation from what they were doing, I wasn't calling on God for salvation from sin. But I was immersed. So when I learned the truth of the gospel about Jesus and my need to believe and to repent and be baptized, could I have said, "Well, I believe and I repent, but I don't need to be baptized. My brother's baptized me 100 times." He said, "Well, no, Brad, that wasn't for the right reason." Exactly. And so a person who is baptized after believing that they were already saved, they weren't calling on the Lord. They were calling on men to see an outward sign of an inward grace. "In vain they do worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men." That's what that is. And you did not have faith in the working of God to raise you from spiritual death and baptism. You believed that you were already alive. My friend, is this what you did? If that's the case, then what you need to do tonight is arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord for the very first time in your life. And you can do that. Everything's ready. We've made very clear, simply by taking the Bible and going through the Scriptures and letting the Scriptures tell us what it means to call on the name of the Lord in order to be saved. Do you need to do that? If you do, we hope you will not leave here without taking care of that, and we can help you with it. We want so badly to. And we're going to sing this song to implore you, to invite you, to urge you to obey the gospel, to call on the name of the Lord tonight. Won't you please come while we stand and sing the invitation song.